It's one thing to visit a foreign country as a tourist. It's quite another to move there and live there permanently. The adjustments required are much more massive in scale. Last week we talked a bit about the reality of cultural differences. Knowing these can help us when going to visit another country, but moving to a country requires significant time and patience to learn the new culture. Many of you have been through such adjustments. You have moved from another country to live here in Canada. Some of you have moved from other parts of Canada to live in this region. Some of you have moved from a farm or a rural setting, small town, to a larger city. Some of you have moved from a hot climate to a cold climate. In each of those moves, adjustments are necessary before we begin to feel at home in our new location or culture. Whenever a move like that is made, we need to give ourselves that time to adjust. And some people have to make this move because they go to school in a different country. One university that sends its students on foreign exchanges prepares them with an article about four common states of cultural adjustment. The first stage is the honeymoon stage, where new arrivals anticipate the newness of everything. They may experience euphoria and excitement. They explore the new sights and surroundings. They have a surface tourist-like involvement in the host culture. The similarities and differences between their new and home culture intrigue them. They're open-minded, motivated, and interested in discovering their new culture. But the second stage is called the culture shock stage, accompanied by irritation and hostility, where the novelty of the new culture wears off. You've discovered things that bug you about the new culture, to the point that you may even become prejudiced towards the new culture, and small issues become major catastrophes. And people in this stage experience homesickness, missing family, familiarity, and friends. Then comes the third stage, the stage of gradual adjustment. People in this stage begin to find humor in cultural differences. They gain perspective. They have increased familiarity with the new culture, its logic, and its values. They have some highs and some lows as the adjustment continues. Yet they discover they like some things in the new culture more than their home culture. They learn deeply about life abroad and begin to question earlier assumptions about the world. And then the last stage is the stage of feeling at home in the new culture. They now appreciate some aspects of the new culture while criticizing others objectively. They realize there are differences between their home and new culture, and they just are realities of life. They're no longer negative about those differences. They begin to feel at home in their new culture and fulfill their work and life potential by living life to the fullest. Now, as I read this article, I couldn't help but notice how similar this is to the Christian life. When we become Christians and rededicate our lives to Christ or get baptized, we usually go through a honeymoon phase with Christianity where everything is wonderful. The God that they have discovered or we have discovered is amazing. And we experience a lot of different things in the honeymoon phase of our Christianity. The worship is amazing. Everyone at that church is wonderful. Maybe they're part of a small group where people are so real and it's all so perfect. And then we enter into the culture shock stage, where the novelty of the newness of the Christian life wears off. And not every worship service is amazing. And the Christian community where everyone was wonderful has some people who bug us. And behind the scenes of the church, people struggle and there are conflicts and sometimes Christians act just like the people in the world. And we miss some of the friends and familiarity of our old lives. So at this stage, an almost disillusionment can occur, and we might wonder, was that Christian thing really worth it? Was it worth it to get baptized? Was it worth it to take that step? Oh, I miss my friends from that life. And sometimes people try to live in this stage with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. But then some discover as time goes by that they are gradually adjusting to their new Christian culture or church. And yes, that one person does bug me. But nobody's perfect, and at least in the church there are people who are willing to admit that and are willing to work and turn to Christ in it. And as we grow, we realize there's a depth to Christ that sustains us through the darkness and the dark times, and we begin to see there's some funny things in being part of a church family. That's part of being a family. And we slowly find ourselves less bothered about things in the Christian community or the Christian life or the Christian church. And finally, we reach stage four where we feel a bit at home in Christ and the Christian community, and we appreciate the good aspects of Christianity, and we criticize objectively some of the other things about the Christian culture. But we realize we're here for life, and we begin to set down roots in this community and with this God with whom we will spend eternity. This journey of change and adjustment is one every Christian must go through, and sometimes we have to go through it again and again when we realize that the kingdom of heaven's values are very different than the values by which we live. And so our lives need to change. And we go through the cycle again of, okay, that's what I got to do, and oh, the culture shock of, that means I have to give something up or change, and then the gradual adjustment to it. And that's what Jesus talked about and lived during his time on earth, revealing to his disciples and to people who followed him kingdom of heaven values that were profoundly different than the values of the world. And today we're going to see some more of these kingdom values, which are quite contrary to the values of the world. We will see Jesus teach or show these values to his disciples and those who would listen, and through them call us to adopt these values into our lives. And my prayer that is that as we go through this continuing account of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem and the cross, that the Holy Spirit will reveal to us maybe an area in our lives where we are currently in culture shock or culture resistance to what God is calling us to do. And we're struggling and we're trying to hang on to those values of the world. And maybe today the Holy Spirit will break our desire to hang on to those things of our old life and embrace what Christ is calling us to. And so I want to invite you to take a Bible and follow along. We're going to be doing a big chunk of scripture today, but see Jesus teach us more about kingdom of heaven values. And we're going to start in Matthew 19, where we finished last week, verse 27, and we're going to read all the way through chapter 20 as we see Jesus continue on his journey to Jerusalem with his disciples and the crowds. So Matthew 19, verse 27, and then all the way through chapter 20. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat?' But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first will be last." And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink from my cup, or you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him, and behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David!" The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out, "All the more, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David!" And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes. And immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Last week, we ended with Jesus alerting the disciples to the difficulty of rich people entering the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples were astonished, because they believed that rich people already had a head start on their way to heaven. But Jesus reassures them that with man, it is impossible to be saved, but with God, all things are possible. Our passage today then brings up Peter's comment. One thing that you've got to love about Peter, you never have to guess where Peter stands. Peter always speaks what's on his mind, often without thinking before speaking. But here he states, "See, we have left everything to follow you. What then will we have?" Basically, Peter points out to Jesus, as if Jesus didn't know. The 12 have left everything to follow him. And it's true. They did. They left behind their livelihoods. They were willing to travel around with Jesus away from their families. They were willing to be identified as Jesus' disciples, at least when things were good, but even when things were not so good. So Peter asks, "What then will we have?" Or to put it in our language, "What do we get out of this, Jesus?" Peter has expressed the common worldview of the day. If you put time and effort into something, you should get equal reward for it. And Jesus' reply at first seems to encourage this worldview. "Truly I say to you," Jesus says, "in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So Jesus describes the end time when he will finally establish his kingdom on earth. He will be on his glorious thrones, and the 12 will each receive a throne from which they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And in their society, the judge was a very prominent person. Not just someone who sat over court, but someone who ruled. So this was a very great reward that Jesus was promising to the 12. And if Jesus had just left things there, Peter might have been confirmed in his worldview. You do a certain amount of work for Jesus, you get an appropriate amount of reward. But Jesus goes on. and says in verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters, father, mother, children, lands, for my sake will receive 100 times and will inherit eternal life. So people who leave behind loved ones or possessions for the kingdom will receive 100 times more. You have to leave your house to go serve in the kingdom. You'll be given entry into 100 houses as you go and minister. You have to leave behind your father to go minister in the kingdom. You'll encounter 100 fathers on your journey of ministry. But I think the key word in verse 29 is everyone. Everyone, not just the 12. Everyone who followed Christ would receive reward. And we don't know how that sat with Peter. Maybe he was still okay with it because, oh, well, they get 100-fold, but I get a throne. We don't know for sure, but Jesus concludes with this strange saying in verse 30, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. What does that mean? Jesus then goes into this parable to explain it. He uses an image that was common to them, the grape harvest. And when a large vineyard owner needed to harvest his grapes, he would go into the marketplace looking for additional laborers beyond his regular laborers. And he would go and hire them, and he agrees in this parable to pay them a day's wage for the workday at the harvest time, which was 12 hours. So I want you to imagine that you are one of these laborers, and you get there at 5:30 in the morning, and the vineyard owner comes in and says, I need laborers for the day. It's going to be 12 hours of labor, and I'm going to pay $10 an hour. And this, for calculation's sake, I know that's below minimum wage in Alberta, but let's just work with me, people. $10 an hour times 12 hours is $120 that you're looking forward to earn. So you go and you think, okay, I'm excited about $120, and I'm working away in the vineyard, and you notice at 9 o'clock, some more workers show up. Oh, okay, so he needs more workers. And at 12 o'clock, some more workers show up. And at 3 o'clock, more workers show up. Wow, he really needs a lot of workers. And at 5 o'clock, 1 hour before the end of the workday, some more workers show up. And finally, 6 o'clock arrives, and it's time to pay the workers. They paid the workers at the end of each workday. And the owner instructs the foreman to pay the last workers first, the last hired first. So you're at the back of the line because you were hired first, but you can see the table and you can hear what's going on over at the foreman's table, and you hear the foreman give those who have worked 1 hour $120. And you're thinking, this is amazing. He's changed the wage. $120 an hour. That means I'm going to make $1,440 today instead of the $120. And then the workers that were hired at 3 o'clock go up and they get $120 too. And you think, oh, okay, maybe that first one was a mistake. But $40 an hour, that's still good. And I'm going to come out of here with $480 today, I think. And then the workers hired at noon go up and they get $120. And you're like, okay, that means that they worked for $20 an hour. Okay, I'm still okay with that. I'll get $240 today. And I don't know how it works for that 3 o'clock and 5. And the 9 o'clock workers come and they get $120. And then you go. And you go to the table, and you're sweaty and exhausted from 12 hours of labor, and the foreman smiles and thanks you for a full day's work and hands you $120. And you look at the foreman, and you look at the owner, and then you explode. Are you kidding me? We worked all day for you in the hot sun. You gave people who worked 1 hour the same wage we got for working 12 hours. That's not fair. What kind of an employer are you? And the owner looks at you and smiles a little and says, friend, how much did you agree to work for this morning? Oh, $120, but that was before I know. What, friend, I do you no wrong. Take what belongs to you, and I chose to give the last worker the same I paid you. After all, it's my money. I can do with it what I want. Or do you begrudge my generosity? And then Jesus repeats the same statement made earlier. So the last will be first, and the first last. What are we to make from this? From a human standpoint, this seems unfair. If our perspective is solely focused on what other people get, if our perspective is solely focused on what we have received from God, then things are very different. And here's the kingdom of heaven value. God chooses to be generous and gracious, independent of human standards. Sometimes the last will be first, or those we think that don't deserve as much will be abundantly shown grace and reward. Now, on earth, we need labor laws and standards because human beings are sinful and greedy, and if not governed, employers will cheat out employees, or employees may cheat employers. But we cannot apply that same standard to God. There's no sin or selfishness in him, so if he chooses to be gracious or generous, that's up to him. And maybe we need to confess our own grumbling when God doesn't act according to our standards when it comes to generosity and grace. And we look at that person over there and we think, look at how much grace they've been given. Oh, what's God given me? And we think, I don't deserve that. And then we realize we don't deserve anything either. Or maybe we just need to step back when we start feeling like that and take stock of all the gifts and all the blessings and all the grace that the Lord has shown to us. Peter functioned according to the equation. A greater sacrifice earns a greater reward. But Jesus reveals God doesn't function according to human labor laws. He is way more generous and gracious than we could ever imagine. And if we have been begrudging against God because of his generosity, we need to step back and repent of that. The account continues with the journey to Jerusalem, described in verse 17. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way, he informs them more of what is about to happen, more details. He's going to be handed over to the chief priests and scribes. And then he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles, the Romans, where he will be mocked and flogged and crucified and killed. Yet there's hope. He will rise on the third day. And then we come to another scene where the mother of James and John, two of Jesus' disciples, comes before him with her sons. And most commentators believe that the mother of James and John was in fact Mary, Jesus' mother's sister, Salome. Meaning that James and John were Jesus' cousins. And this group of women was accompanying the disciples. They were the ones who would cook for them and who financed their needs. And since they were so much older than the disciples, there would be no scandal with their accompanying the disciples. So this is Jesus' aunt coming before him with her two sons, James and John. She kneels before him out of respect, and he asks her, "What do you want?" And she replies, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." This was a request for the highest positions of power in a kingdom. In those days, the right hand of the king was the second in command. The left hand of the king was the third in command. So she's asking for the two highest positions of authority besides Jesus. Maybe this request was prompted by Jesus' statements to Peter that you'll each get a throne. There will be 12 thrones for you. And so Salome, James and John's mother, thinks, okay, 12 thrones, how are they going to be arranged? Maybe in a circle. I've got to make sure that my sons get the two closest to Jesus. So this is nothing short of a power grab for a position of privilege. And Jesus responds, not to the mother, but to James and John, where he says, you plural, you James and John, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I am to drink? Now, Jesus is not talking about his favorite mug. And, you know, I don't know if you can chug Pepsi like I can. That's not what he's talking about at all. The cup was the cup of destiny. And usually it meant some sort of suffering or hardship that was coming. So Jesus inquires, can you drink the cup of suffering? And they say, oh, yes, yes, of course we can, having no clue what's coming. And they will indeed drink that cup because James is going to be the first disciple murdered for the faith. And John is going to be exiled onto Patmos where he gets the vision for Revelation. So they're going to suffer. But then Jesus says, the one who grants, who sits at my right and left is not up to me, it's up to the Father. And so in a sense, this request is denied. Then the other 10 disciples hear about this request, and they are furious with James and John. And they're not furious because they're so holy. Oh, you know, we would never have thought of anything like that. We're just so disappointed in you, James and John, that you would have thought, no, we want those positions. And you're trying to get some sort of inside track to Jesus. You're trying to use your family relationship to get in there somehow. It's not what you know, it's who you know. We know how to play the game too. How dare you do that, James, John, and mother. But it's not that way in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus contrasts worldly greatness with kingdom of heaven greatness. For in their world, the Romans were in power. And though they didn't like the Romans being in power, they saw that the Romans were in power. So how did the Romans rule? They ruled down. They exercised authority down and commanded people. They had the positions of power, and so the disciples, James and John's mother, are acting the same way. They think the only way to greatness in Jesus' kingdom is to get a position of power, and so they're grabbing for it. But Jesus declares the kingdom of heaven's value of greatness is very different. This is the second value. God sees the truly great as those who are willing to serve others, not those who exercise authority down and have positions of power. Great people in the kingdom of heaven think of and act on behalf of others. Whoever would be first must become a slave. Sounds a lot like the last will be first. Similar principle. But Jesus does not only pronounce this, he himself lives it. That's what his whole life was about. He's constantly serving other people. And he proclaims, this is why I came. Not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. So his purpose in coming was for others, for us. And one way we can apply this kingdom principle to our lives, I think, is to ask ourselves, why are we doing what we're doing with our lives? Why are we doing this project? Why are we starting this initiative? Why are we pursuing that career or making this decision in our business? Ultimately, is it to make us look great or God look great? Is it primarily for our benefit or for the benefit of others? Now, I'm all for healthy self-care and boundaries. Many Christians serve to the point of burnout and bitterness because they overcommit beyond their own resources. But sometimes our ambitions and projects and even our ministries are more about our own greatness than the greatness of God and serving others. And this kingdom value, true greatness by serving others, is a hard one to live out in a world of selfies, American Idol, and followers. But it's not impossible. It may simply involve asking ourselves, why am I doing what I'm doing? For whose glory and for whose benefit ultimately? Now we come to the final scene, which occurs on the outskirts of Jericho. And remember when we started in Matthew 19 a few weeks ago, we saw Jesus leave from Galilee in the north. And remember, Jerusalem's on the west side of the Jordan. They were on the east side of the Jordan. So they come down and they are beyond the Jordan and they've got to get across the Jordan. And now they're across the Jordan at Jericho and they'll be on their way up to Jerusalem. For there's a road from Jericho to Jerusalem that's very steep. And Jesus used that road as the background for his parable of the Good Samaritan. The traveler was on the Jericho road and he got beaten there and left there. So they are now leaving Jericho, and they are going up to Jerusalem. And we're going to arrive there next week for Palm Sunday in Matthew 21. But they're not alone. There's Jesus, there's the disciples, there's the women who travel with them, like Salome, and there's a great crowd. Remember back in Matthew 19? They heard about Jesus' healing in the north. A great crowd comes to him. They want to see the healings, they experience the healings, and they want to go with Jesus and the disciples up the road to Jerusalem to see Jesus claim his kingship. They think that's what's going to happen. And as they're going, and this big crowd is going, oh, we're part of a winner, we're part of the one who's going to conquer, we want to be part of this neat crowd, they hear this cry from two beggars, Lord, have mercy on me. And the crowd hears it, and they tell these beggars to shut up. Jesus is way too important to spend time with dead dogs like you. Shut up and let us keep going. But they are not turned away. They cry out all the louder, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And what does Jesus do? Is he so fixed on his coronation that he can't think of any? No, he hears them. He stops. He goes to them. What do you want me to do for you? Lord, we want to see. And immediately they receive their sight from his touch. And this is a glorious kingdom value that we enjoy. God values the helpless and the vulnerable. And Jesus has done this again and again throughout his ministry. He doesn't stop for the religious leaders or some king going by. He stops for the vulnerable and the weak. And so when we are vulnerable and weak, we know that God cares about us. But I know that in my life, I did not really care about the vulnerable and weak until I became weak, or someone in my family became weak. And when you have a family member who is extremely weak, extremely vulnerable, you become sensitized to how other people treat that family member. And a kind nurse or a kind visitor or someone who stops to show kindness, maybe to your sick mother or father or to your toddler, all of a sudden your heart is touched. So this crowd was not at all impressed with Jesus stopping for these two blind beggars. But do you think their mothers were impressed? There's something deeply right about caring for vulnerable and weak people. It's not flashy, but it's something pretty deep and real. And when we look at these Kingdom of Heaven values, God is gracious beyond our standards of fairness. True greatness is found by serving others. God has a heart for the vulnerable and weak. They might not be very attractive or flashy values, but the more we think about them and adopt them, the more we discover this is real life. This is the culture that God is calling us to. When we came to Christ, we left the kingdom of the world and we became citizens of the Kingdom of Heaven. To adopt these values is what God wants us to do and calls us to do. And sometimes we just get pulled back by trying to wrestle for greatness and get some position of power, or by ignoring the vulnerable and weak because we have something so important to do. And yet, this is where we need to live and we're going to live. Because think about a kingdom, a world, where the ruler shows more grace and generosity than anyone expects, where the ruler was willing to give up his life for his subjects, where the ruler teaches his subjects to tie their ambition to serving others and illustrates and lives that out in his own life. Think about a kingdom where the vulnerable and weak are looked after and adequately cared for. That's the Kingdom of Heaven. This is where we are called to live today, to make that transition from our old lives to the new life under the power of the Holy Spirit. And so today, maybe God has revealed to you in one of these areas of value, some area that you're struggling with, that you have not adopted that value at all. This is totally different than the way you think. You've got to start the journey that we talked about at the beginning. Find the honeymoon, the sweetness of this value, but then struggle through by the power of the Spirit through your culture shock, because there's going to be a cost to adjusting life to a different standard of greatness, a different standard of equity in God's kingdom of graciousness and generosity, a different standard of valuing the vulnerable and weak, not the most popular, not the powerful, not the most influential, but the vulnerable and weak. It's going to cost. But the more that we let the Spirit lead us and touch us and guide us, the more we realize this is our home. This is where we need to live. This is where we're going to live for eternity. Will you join me in prayer as we talk to God about this now? Lord God, I marvel at Jesus' teaching, his example, his resolve, his sacrifice, his mercy, his compassion, and all that he did while he was on his way to Jerusalem where he knew he would die. Still teaching, still instructing, still showing something that would last with these disciples beyond his death and resurrection and ascension, so that James would die a martyr's death and John would suffer and yet contribute the Gospel of John and the letters and the Revelation to the New Testament, and Peter would set aside his pride and bluster and become a leader in the church who ultimately, we believe, died, crucified, upside down. Lord, sometimes it doesn't cost us very much, it seems, to follow you. And we can settle in very comfortably, living according to the values of the world for 6 days and living according to the values of the kingdom for one or half a day. But we want to be Kingdom of Heaven people all week, all month, all of our lives. It's not easy to make this transition, to really get down into what it means to live according to these upside-down values in our world. But this is what you call us to, and it's way better than what the world has to offer. So help us, empower us as a community to be more like this, and as a people, to instead of fighting you, say, yes, Lord, help me to live like you want me to live. Thank you, Lord, that you haven't left us abandoned. You've given us the Holy Spirit through his power. By his testimony, he directs us to you and your power so that we can live like you've called us to live. So strengthen us in that, Lord, and give us a heart like your heart, we pray. Amen.